grateful to see so many of you friends, and I think I can truthfully say loved ones from many parts of the earth in the last few days coming out to Pasadena and now back here to Tucson. I have had the privilege of being with so many of you in different places before, you know, having been, of course, in America and around the United States churches many, many years, and then spending 4 years of my adult life in Bricket Wood, or in Britain, I should say, and 2.5 years recently right at Bricket Wood. And I got to know, of course, a lot of the Aussies and the Kiwis and the Canadians and all the rest over there. So when I went to Australia about 2.5 years ago for the feast, well, it almost felt like a homecoming. I got to see Rod Dean and Rod King and Rod McQueen and Rod Matthews, and I felt right at home. They're all down there. I guess Rod is one of the most popular names in Australia. They usually call them Rodney is the full name down there rather than Roderick. But anyway, it's still Rod. And, of course, the Bible says we're to rule with the rod of iron, so all of us enjoyed that. We had a lot of fun with that when I first came to Bricket Wood. I do appreciate the warmth and the loyalty, though, that a lot of you have already shown, and I know that you have shown Mr. Armstrong so much in giving him an ovation, really, when he comes out here each morning. And I think that's tremendous, and I know that that is something in which God is well pleased. I really do. I'd like to say also that a lot of you know that I have been associated with, in the 1950s and 60s, being strict and being, let's say, authoritarian or this or that. And I know that rumor's been spread far and wide. And I'd like to say this, that regardless, of course, as many have told me, the whole work was more that way at that time. But God allowed me to go through a whole lot of traumas in my own life, where I came down from one to another to another to another, trauma after another, until finally my wife was taken. And it helped me to come to a place where I really feel, brethren, and I mean this, that I was willing to do whatever God wanted in whatever way and whatever configuration of any kind whatsoever in the work and stay in God's work and ask God to help me work on that particular problem. And I have hoped and prayed that God would help me work on it, change, mellow, mature, and have more empathy and consideration and thought for the plans and the hopes and the dreams and the feelings of those that I worked with than I had ever had, or I hope that the most people had, because we can all mature in those ways through God's Spirit. And I certainly do intend to show you that in the months and the years that lie ahead with all my heart. And I know I'll have God's help in that, and I'm sure I'll have your support in that in whatever configuration I am. And I really mean that, and I hope you will help me in that way. Yet, I've come in a time of battle. And I would like to come into this office, if I were ever to come into this office or any similar office again, in a time of peace, where Mr. Armstrong, of course Mr. Armstrong would too, where we could all just sit around and enjoy peace and tranquility and have a kind of feast of tabernacle spirit and say, how are you, and everything's great, and love one another. But it isn't that way. We're in a time of the greatest trial and the greatest war, actually, that the Church of God in our era has probably ever had. Mr. Armstrong had to fight some other wars of a similar nature all alone when the church was much smaller and he was being attacked by fires and Heibel and Sin, was well named, and men like that, that I even got to know up in Oregon years ago. But as far as the big massive assault of the nature that we're seeing today, this certainly is the greatest trial of God's church in a long, long time, and the greatest trial any of us have ever known. So I'm sure that all of you can understand that if some of us have to act a little bit more quickly, we may get to see you a little bit less, we may have to act a little bit more decisively. You know, in your time of war, you can't sit around rubbing your hands and saying, well, let's wait till the enemy's, you know, killed half of us before making up our mind what to do. You just can't do that. But once this war has settled down, and we're going to try to act as patiently and lovingly and get all the facts even during this time, I'll guarantee you that with all my heart. But after this time, it'll be even more peaceful and even more loving and so on, and I'm sure you all understand. And I feel because of the present distress, as the Apostle Paul used this terminology back in the book of Luke, we're certainly in a present distress of a different nature, but because of that, several have mentioned to me that one of the two biggest problems that is seething in the minds of many of the ministers right now, and perhaps many of your wives because of things that have been said, is the situation of recent dates and how it came about. And so I feel that the most important thing, although I'd like to go into the Bible, I'd like to go into doctrine, I'd like to go into a lot of different areas of plans for the future and growth in the work, and I will try to go into some of those things later as we have time. But the most important single thing that I can do is kind of show you a little bit of the history of recent years and recent months that have led up to this present trial and help you understand it. And I will just say what I say before God, as I think you all know we speak before Him anyway, but I want to put it that way. I do not believe that we're to keep just the spirit of the law. I believe we're to keep the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, which magnifies it and makes it all the more binding. And so if I lie, and deliberately lie to you this morning, I shall not be in God's kingdom. I'm forfeiting my eternal life. And a lot of you have heard that I've been this or been that, but I don't think any of you have heard that I've been a politician or that I've been a yes man. In fact, I sometimes was so much of a no man to Mr. Armstrong in the past, in a sense of bringing up this or that or something else. I guess one other man who's not with us and I used to say, well, yes, but on various things, because we were very open with Mr. Armstrong. We talked to him as sons to a father, and he in turn talked to us as fathers to a son in many ways. I know my father used to have to speak to me that way once in a while when I was growing up. And he said, Roddy, he said, you can say, but that's got to go. And so we've had these situations. But I want to explain about my recent appointment and about the recent upset in pastoral administration and, of course, now in the whole work. But before I do, brethren, I want to say this one thing. I'm not going to be preaching you a sermon this morning, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't at least bring our attention to one or two scriptures, and I mean just two, as I have at this particular time. And one is something that, well, all these things are something you've taught, truths that you've all taught. I'm sure every one of you has taught these, and yet somehow we forget them when it comes at it from a different angle, or these problems come in a different direction. We forget these basic things so quickly, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:22 said that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And brethren, we've seen that in other situations, and we've seen time and time again, and I have for back nearly 30 years now, 29 and a half years since my first student days in Ambassador College. I'm working with this man on my left, whom I've been closer to for the last 29 and a half years, and my own physical father. And because he died 15 and a half years anyway, and we were separated by 2,000 miles, even when he was yet alive, and the trials we've all gone through together in God's work. So we've seen how something that looks really bad does turn out later for good. And God does guide, and God does lead, and God does inspire, and God does cause all things to work together for good for those of us who love God and are called according to his purpose. And God tells us if we love him, keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we are a commandment-keeping church. And so for those of us in the church who believe in the commandments and keep the commandments, and I have to qualify it that way because some have gone another way, frankly, even in our own midst, as most of you understand. But for those of us who are doing that, God does cause all things to work together for good. And Christ has been made head over all things to the church, not just some things. Christ is made head over the church to guide Mr. Armstrong as the apostle today. Christ is made head over the church to guide events overall. He permits us to make mistakes, yes, and we've seen that. And I've come to recognize that Christ rules us or guides us with a looser leash, I might put it that way, than we once thought, where we thought Christ is guiding this and that and our exact everything. And he doesn't do that. He allows us to make mistakes. And yet, in the big overall sense, God, Christ is responsible to guide things in Mr. Armstrong's area, in pastoral administration, in publishing an editorial, in media, in the business area of the work. He is responsible. He is Christ. He's alive. He is not dead. And we've got to understand that. And he's the head over all things to the church. Now, back in Colossians, of course, the same thing, where it talks about Christ, the firstborn of every creature, in Colossians 1:15 and then verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the first of the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Christ is the head of the church. which is Christ's body. And that's what we are. All of us together are his arms and legs and hands and feet and toes and all the rest of it. And he's working through us. And he's guiding us. And he is the head of all of us together as a team. And he has all power and all might and all knowledge. And we really do have to see that Christ is in charge. And perhaps Christ himself has let a lot of things happen the last few years. Once we really got going and we had the growth of the 50s, the great soaring growth, and even the unity of the 1960s, then Christ allowed tests to come on this church age of perhaps a different nature than in past ages, because even our physical health might not permit a lot of us in our degenerate state to be thrown in prison for months at a time and jerked up and beat with the cat of nine tails with the blood pouring off our back. I don't know if all of us could take it and recuperate in the way the Apostle Paul did. Some of us may yet have to go to jail, of course, but maybe in a different type of situation and not nearly as long and all the rest of it. But I'm just saying Christ gave us a different type of test, and he's allowed men to come in from the outside. And as the Apostle Paul warned the elders of Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, some shall rise up among you, leading men astray. And he's allowed that to happen, to test the church in a different sort of way, rather than all the great big press and the big radio, TV studio, and imperial schools absorbing more and more people. More people came out for jobs, and they got on the payroll, and we were bigger and bigger. All of a sudden, God said, well, that's fine, but you got bigger and bigger, and you got more liberal, you watered down my law, and now I'm going to test you from the inside to see where you really stand with me and with my law and with the words that are written in this book and whether you really follow them. And Christ has allowed these things to happen, no doubt, partly for that purpose. And so all these things do have a purpose. And I hope we don't ever forget that Christ is the living head of the Church of God, and he has not gone way off. He is alive, and we're going to see that more and more, brethren, in the months and years that are ahead. I think all of you know, and I don't want to dwell on that because people at headquarters have heard it mentioned a few times, but Mr. Raymond McNair and Dr. Hay and I, Mr. Apardian, and other leading ministers who'd worked faithfully with Mr. Armstrong, we may not have been as perfect, we may not have been as handsome, we may not have been as smart, we may not have had the personality or this or that as some others. But some of us have worked with Mr. Armstrong virtually all of our adult lives, and we've never been associated with any plot of the many plots that came up, or people who were dissidents in the 1950s, or the 1960s, or the early 1970s, or the middle 1970s. We've just been loyal to him and to God's word. But because of circumstances and the way the work was going, we were put down and shelved and put aside, and we had to bear it patiently. And I was congratulated by some, or by several, really, that we have come to realize we're very liberal. They even congratulated Mr. McNair and me on being willing to bear it patiently. And they said, well, that really shows you have a good attitude. I remember them telling me that. I can name their names, but I won't. I don't want to embarrass, because some are still here, and of course, some are gone. Several mentioned that. And so I hope that in a different way, if their heart is right, and if they're willing to change, that they may be willing to bear it patiently if they have to step a little bit to one side for a while. But it will not be for malice. It will be because we have all got to get back to the law of God and the way of God. But the point is, many of them were not willing to bear it patiently even for one day or for one week. And when they're put down, they just say, I can't take this, and they just take right off and leave. They threaten to resign. They threaten to blow up. They threaten to rebel. And they're not willing to take it. Many individuals of that sort, even for 1 week or 1 month, as you know, starting with the very highest next to Mr. Armstrong, right on down, doing the very things they said they would never do at any time. They were not willing to be humble. They were not willing to be corrected. They were not willing to step aside for a while and bear it patiently. I hope all of us will be willing to do that, though, from time to time in God's work. I know very well I may need to again. I've done it before. I can do it again. But I just want to say that's the lesson we've all got to learn, and still trust in Christ and say, Father in heaven, you're in charge. You're permitting that. This is your work. This is your church that's preaching your gospel. This man is the man that taught all of us the way of God, and he's in charge under Christ, and we can honor him and honor you and know you'll take care of it in due time. And that's just the way it has to be. I'll just speak personally now, not to dwell on self, but I don't want to confuse my story with others because I may not have all the facts straight. But I was personally forbidden by Garner Ted Armstrong to contact his father He got me once in a meeting with others, and then there were two or three other times I heard where he had told other evangelists and others in meetings to which I was not even invited, "You had better not try to go around me and talk to my father. You had better not tell him any of your ideas about where you think I'm going away in doctrine or administration or anything else." And he said, "Rob," he told me personally, "if you try to contact my dad, I cannot guarantee your future or anything about your career in this work." And he said it very strongly, and I just have to say that again, knowing that God is listening and I'm telling the truth before him. But anyway, I did not try to contact Mr. Armstrong when Garner Ted was still in office, or go to him, or make some big upset. I was only able to talk to him briefly once or twice during that time, once at Mr. Raymond McNair's wedding, and I went over to a personal reception after the wedding back in 1977, and knowing or hearing that it was going to be kind of a family reception over at Raymond's apartment. And there was Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, and we did get to talking, and he brought up a number of the problems that he already knew about. And I was astonished in one way how much he did know, because, you know, everyone says, "Oh, Mr. Armstrong doesn't know anything, he's all cut off." And I found he did know a lot. I really did. And I had not been the one telling him, and I'm sure he can tell you that, because I hadn't even seen him for about one solid year before that time, as far as being able to talk to him more than just to say hello for 10 seconds or something of that sort. But I did not do that. I did not plot at any time or in any way to get back over pastoral administration. I told God in my own prayers, "Father, you've let me be second vice president, superintendent of ministers, and this and that for those many, many years," where they overlapped those jobs for about a 15-year period. "But now I've come down where I'm a local pastor, was given a church of 135 people in the ghetto area of Los Angeles, and was allowed to teach one or two classes at night at first, and then later in the day. And that was it. And I was willing to do that and carry on with that, and God knows that. But I did not even ask God in prayer to do that. I just said, "Father, if you want me to give more of my time or talents or experience later, it's up to you, and I don't know where." And brethren, I did not know where either. I mean that. I honestly did not know where God might use me. I thought, well, I might be an active senior editor or an active sort of advisor to Wayne Cole first when I came back from Britain. I thought he might use me that way, or later Ron Dart might use me because I'd had so much experience with the field men. And I just thought there might be something like that. I thought at one point maybe I'll be an area coordinator or something. I just didn't know. And but I just asked God to work it out, and that's the way. Well, then finally, back last May the 10th, as Mr. Armstrong, I'm sure, will remember, when Ted was banished for the first time for trying to take over the work and all the other things he was doing, and I won't go into that, but he was supposed to be temporarily out, suspended, or whatever, from his job, and the thought was that might be it permanently. At that time, finally, within him out of office, I felt absolutely duty-bound to call Mr. Armstrong, because I realized I hadn't contacted him or talked to him for nearly a year, and I thought, here he is over in Tucson. I've been one of his lieutenants for all these years, and I knew that Raymond had felt the same way and others, but finally I went home on a private line, knowing even concerned about our lines being tapped there, and I called him on a private line, and I said, "Mr. Armstrong, this is Rod. And I know that Ted is out, and I hear he's talking against you back at Big Sandy, and there's danger he may start a kind of a coup to take over the work, and I just want you to know that Raymond and Herman and D. Barr and I," and then I said, I think I just threw in, "Well, Denny Luther, I know you know he's loyal too, and he's right up the road, and a lot of us feel that way, and we'd like to help you if we can. If there's something you want us to do to make some kind of a special barnstorming tours to rally the churches or help out or write letters of support or anything like that, please let us know. And I haven't been able to see you now for a month, and I just want you to know that what we're for you." And I'm sure you'll remember that. And I didn't say, "I want back over a job," or "I want you to do this or that." I didn't say any of those words whatsoever in that phone conversation or when we went to see him. I did not say, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, we want to come over and see you right now." I just said, "I hope we can see you again sometime and we can help you." And then he said, "Well, now, Rod," he says, "I'm coming out that very weekend." Well, I didn't know that, but he was planning to come out that very weekend. This was on a Tuesday night. And he said, I'll see you then. And then he started to say, "Well, now, wait a minute. I'm supposed to see Ray Wright, and I'm supposed to see this and that and all these meetings Friday. I've got to take the Bible study, and then I've got to take the service early the next day, because they were going to have the service moved back from 2:30 until 1 that Sabbath, back to Big Sandy, you see, 2 hours later in a time zone, and they could hear it at 3 o'clock there, and it wouldn't be too late for them. And so he said, I really won't have much time, because I need to rest and prepare in between one message and another. And then the doctors and nurses have told me I better not talk to people too much after that, because this will be the biggest single strain I put on my system since the heart failure last August. And he said, I'd better not try to stay and have lots of talks and meetings then. I'll be flying right back to Tucson, and that's already scheduled. He said, maybe you'd better come over here. Now, could you come over Thursday? I said, well, I think so. This was already Tuesday afternoon or evening. And then he said, well, no, Mr. Rader now has got this businessman or TV man, I forget who it was, coming. And he said, well, can you come Wednesday? He said, well, now, wait a minute, that's tomorrow. Remember you saying it just that way. I hadn't planned to come tomorrow or any other time. But I said, well, we'll sure try. And I think I can get Raymond, because Raymond was been since way back, you know, Shanghai, frankly, the man who's been Mr. Loyalty over God's work for 15 years in Britain, and always had the people all over Britain and all over Europe open every service, asking God's blessing on Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong. And he always did both of them just like that. Mr. Hunting was the one who told me, he said to Mr. McNair, they're just the same, and just always Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, and just like, I think he said, a broken record. And you know what I mean, but in the right way. It was just the two of them. He was always being loyal to the both of them, the both of them, both of them. And even though he got put down for that, nevertheless, he'd been loyal and built God's work, and a very fine work, in Britain for 15 years, and his reward was being sent back over a little church also, one little church, in the Ozarks, where he wouldn't cause any trouble, quote-unquote. Anyway, I said, I think I can get Raymond, but I don't know, he's way back there, but I got him first. I went right to try to call him first and let him know. I called Mr., and he was able to fly out through the night. I got Mr. Apardian. Dr. Hay was unavailable. But I did get Mr. Luker then. I think I called him last of all, and he said yes, he could drive down and meet us there, and some of us could have a chat with Mr. Armstrong, encourage him, and also encourage ourselves with what was happening and being able to see the chief again after such a long time. So that's how we got down there. I remember Mr. Parting saying quite heatedly that he did not want us to go over there, because we all knew that there had been a great liberal, frankly, movement and doctrine, and the thing that resulted in this STP, but he said, Rod, I don't want us to go over there and talk about people or indulge in any kind of character assassination. He says, we'll just come back on it, and probably there aren't going to be any changes made anyway, and they'll just get it, and so on, and that's just not the Christian thing to do anyway. And I said, well, that's right, and we talked with Raymond, and of course he agreed, and very, very much, and Dennis, and we didn't. We just went over to Mr. Armstrong's house to show loyalty and to talk to him. We discussed the problem with GTA and with the work in general. He began to bring up the doctrine and how that had begun to go bad, because that was very paramount in his mind, and the problems of Ambassador College and so on. And then we did mention, well, have you heard of this thing that's come up? I assumed he did, because it was announced that he did, about the STP. And he said, no. He said, what is that? I said, STP. And he said, well, isn't that something you put in your motor oil? And well, we got into it. Now, some, frankly, have lied, and they said Mr. Armstrong knew all about the STP. And some of you ministers right here have heard those lies. And I guess you've got to decide who to believe. But I did question him further, because I'd heard those stories, and he said, well, he said, I was shown a little abbreviated sort of 8-page paper, something, which they admitted was a very abbreviated version of a paper on healing that they were working on. And he said, well, I want to read more about that later and understand it. And he said, I might have been shown part of one other paper. But he said, as far as a great big notebook and dozens of articles to be published and sent to every minister on earth, I never heard of such a thing.
May I interrupt here just a second on that, because I can supply something that Dr. Meredith doesn't even know. At that time, which I remember, and I don't remember there was much as 8 or 10 sheets of paper, there was something on healing. And of course, Garner Ted was there. And I said, look, I have come to the conclusion on this matter of healing is exactly what you have all read now in the Good News magazine, that Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you, so far as healing is concerned. Now, in some places, Christ's healings were entirely by Jesus' own faith. But in some cases, it was the faith of the one healed, like the woman who touched his garment that had been plagued with doctors for 10 years, and they'd taken all of her money, and yet she had not gotten better, but rather worse. And he said to her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole in that case. But I said, it is a matter of faith. And I said, some of our people don't have that kind of faith. It's just like some people, Paul was writing, did not have the faith to eat certain kinds of meat. And we were told that we shouldn't keep them out because of that or judge them. Now, we don't receive the full amount that is available to us of the Holy Spirit when we're first converted. We have to grow in grace and in knowledge and in the faith. Where does faith come from? If you've noticed, the Bible is not our faith in Christ, that we believe in Christ. It is Christ's faith put into us by the Holy Spirit. The very faith that Christ used in healing the sick and all the miracles that he did. That faith is one of the things the Holy Spirit does put in us, and it comes straight from God and from Christ. And I said, when some of our people do not have faith in that, and they have always been brought up to have more or less faith in doctors and medicines and things of that kind, that we should not. There is the principle in the Bible. We should not judge them because they lack that faith, and I am, for one, am no longer willing to take that away from them and leave nothing with them. They don't have the faith to be healed. And Ted says, well, then that's fine, Dad. I don't think we need to discuss it any further. And that was all that was said about it at that time. I didn't read that paper. I didn't know there was any systematic theology project coming at all. I didn't know anything about it, and that it was going to cover any other subject. Nothing of that kind was given to me, and as God is my judge, I did not know. And those that said I did were lying. And I hope you can believe that. I think some of you won't believe me even now. Maybe you'd rather believe my son. But my son has said untruth when he said that. And he managed, he said, Dad, no, nothing in respect to doctrine of any kind is going to be brought up in this conference. And he knew that I had some appointments overseas in Europe. And so I was there, as you men will remember, the first morning of the conference. A year ago, just a little over a year ago now, about a year and 1 or 2 weeks. And that morning, we ordained to evangelist rank when it comes to remembering names, they're right on my tongue, they won't come out. But why can't I think of it? Our man who was in Canada all these years and became the greatest Chamber of Commerce booster for
Dean
Canada.
Wilson. Dean Wilson.
Yeah, Dean Wilson. And we're talking about him this morning.
Ron Kelly.
And they hadn't been made.
It was all good, too.
I couldn't even think of that. You know, someday a census taker is going to come to our front door and he's going to say, now, what is your name? I can't remember. I can't think of it. My own name won't come to me. Well, anyway, I did not know anything about it, and I just wanted to explain that one thing. And but there was not one word said to me about any project. And Dr. Kuhn was the one who wrote practically all, if not all, of that project. They wanted it in a scholarly form, and they wanted to water down religion and throw Christ out of it and God out of it, and just get them and their truth and the Bible out the window and go secular. And that's why some people have been put out of this church. I think that's all I have to write this minute.
Well, that's helpful. We begin to get the whole picture, and I wish we could, you know, take five meetings and give you the whole picture, but we really don't have time for that, and I'm sure you understand. I just want to give you an overview, though, of what has been going on. Well, anyway, we did discuss the SCP, and we showed him a copy of it, and he'd never seen such a thing, never heard of such a thing as that, and any manner, shape, or form being done, or let alone being sent out to the whole ministry, was very concerned about it. And in our meeting over there, again, some begin to deliberately, and I'm going to go back or come to this later, but let me just say ahead of time, brethren, and I mean this again, before my God, there were rumors that were spread and spread and spread and have been spread, especially in the last year, unbelievable rumors of every single type about Mr. Armstrong, about Mr. Rader, about Mr. McNair and me, and everyone, frankly, when you trace it down, who might be associated with those who believe the law. I'm just going to say it's just that simple. There are those who believe the law, and those who don't believe the law, or they want to water down God's law. They want to water down the commandments. They want to water down that way of life. And when you put it all together, you begin to get a picture. But at any rate, crazy rumors were beginning to come out even after our visit to Tucson. And I had reports from several friends that area coordinators and others were saying around the United States that Raymond and Rod and D-Bar and Denny, whoever all they mentioned of us, had gone back to Tucson to get our old jobs back. Or we'd gone back to assassinate Robert Kuhn or Wayne Cole. Well, Mr. Armstrong is sitting here. We did not discuss those men. We did not assassinate character. I don't even know if Wayne Cole's name was mentioned. We mentioned Robert Kuhn after Mr. Armstrong commanded us about three times. And I was balking on it. Well, who put this out? And I kept saying, Ted did. Well, who put, I know Ted did, but I know he has people do those things. Now, who did it? And I finally said, well, Robert Kuhn was the chief of staff, but there was a whole group of men doing it. Then we mentioned Robert. Well, we never went to get Robert at all. I used to love Robert and still do as a human being very much. I spent hundreds of hours with him, took him and his wife out. I baptized him. I've been around him, a very likable, friendly person. But because of his past educational orientation, yes, and all the rest of it, why, his orientation toward the law and toward the Bible changed, as did a number of these other men, very violently. But that was not our purpose in that visit. You wish to comment on that, Mr. Armstrong? Perhaps you did. You wish to comment on that, what you're going to comment on that?
No, I just say that you had nothing to do with that. And I want to say this right now, Dr. Meredith, and Raymond McNair and these fellows had absolutely nothing to do with the position that I have placed them in now. In no manner did they lobby for it or make any effort for it. They were humble and were willing to stay wherever they were put. As God is my judge, that is the truth. I am tired of this thing of people lobbying to get a high position. There was a man in England that was lobbying to try to get to be the head of the church, and I didn't know it. I loved him. I liked him. Every time I was over there, he wanted to go with me wherever I went, whether it was Jerusalem or even down to London for lunch. And he's a man who said, Mr. Armstrong, if I ever disagreed with you on one single point, I would keep my mouth shut about it, and I would never mention it to a one, but I would, at the first opportunity, I would bring it to you. And if I laid it before you and you could see that I was right, and so you agreed and changed the doctrine, fine, then I could speak about it. But if not, I would still keep my mouth shut unless you convinced me, and I believe you were right. But I would never come out and say anything against it. And that man is out of the church today because he violated that very thing. And began trying to even tell people they could work on the Sabbath, they could do anything, they could keep a job on the Sabbath, do anything they wanted, water down and completely change the truth, the law of God, and the doctrines of God in the Bible. And however, I think there's some extenuating circumstances. This was a man I loved very, very much. I spent a great deal of time with him. I liked to be with him, and I'm sure he liked to be with me. And I would hate to think it was all just for a purpose. But he lost a very lovely wife. And I think the loss of his wife is what really got to him. So he was hardly himself again. And I have heard of someone who talked to him on the telephone just within the last week or 10 days. I hope that he's getting over some of that. And maybe he can be brought back into the church again. But he seems to want to come back in the church on a very top position. And, of course, under the circumstances, that could not be now. Dr. Meredith, when he was put down wrongfully, he didn't murmur. He took it gracefully. And I noticed that when he was sent over to take Mr. McNair's place, I believe it was, at Brickenwood in England, that when I came over, these others rushed up first. Mr. Meredith hung in the background. Others came up to put their arms around me, and of course we always raised one another with a bear hug. Dr. Meredith didn't try to... he was there, but he was not trying to just get ahead of the rest of them and get up to me. I want to say that, and I want you all to know that.
Thank you, Susan. Well, I'd like to say also the rumor began to come out after our Tucson visit, and since then, with the reappointment of Mr. McNair and me and Ambassador College, and more in the recent change, there has been a lot of rumors spread also that we, the right-wing, reactionary, Nazi, jackboot, group, are going to go back. We're going to take the church back to our old stand on divorce and remarriage, Pentecost, makeup, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. We are not going to do that at all, as Mr. Armstrong again will well remember, and everyone at Pasadena who was in on it will remember, liberal and conservative, because Robert Kuhn told me this himself, the number one man who came to Mr. Armstrong, finally someone coming with the whole truth about it, and in a humble and a patient attitude about it, instead of a smart-aleck, feisty, rebellious attitude, Mr. Raymond McNair came to Mr. Armstrong in the right attitude about Pentecost, and he had truths that Ernest Martin did not have and never did have, may still not have, for all intentions at least, about him and his role, that was a major concern, which indeed it is. But I would have been one of the last ones that he would have been scheming to put in. I promise you. I really do. So you better forget that one. You really had better forget that one. That is stupid. Now back to the ranch again. The real story now of this plot, as it develops, you have to understand it, fellas, and I think it is important, and I'll try to talk rapidly from now on, because a lot of you know bits and pieces of this, but it goes back several years, and as Mr. Armstrong himself has said, we've had problems in the work for about 10 years. I won't go back 10 years except to say that once Mr. Armstrong began to leave headquarters after his wife's death, once he began to travel more and more and be away from headquarters, he found, and a lot of us found first, and he had to find later to his sorrow, that there were those there, including his son, including Mr. Fortune, and others, who were far from loyal to Mr. Armstrong, who had ideas of their own. And how many times I've sat in Mr. Fortune's office and heard him weep and moan and groan and whine and bellyache about what Mr. Armstrong was doing and this and that, and run him down in the famous time there in 72 when Ted was on his first banishment because of his problems. Why, Mr. Fortune gathering the group of us together who were the vice presidents and the division heads, we were called at that time, and telling us these stories about the things he was reading in management books. And the classic one was how the big executive in this big corporation was getting old and wasn't doing things right, and the company was losing money, and how this guy was always the big man that did this and that. And he would try to describe it in a way that would, you know, apply to Mr. Armstrong, very obviously, to those of us who were in these meetings. And how finally, one day, they got the board together, and they did this and that and so on, and got him out real quickly. And he looked at us, and he said, "Gentlemen, we've got to learn to stand up and be men." Now, the message of course, was that we were supposed to overthrow Mr. Armstrong, and a lot of us understood it. Mr. John Hill has had his own personal problems, as some of you know, his own health and certain things that he's done in that way, but Mr. Hill has not been part of the plot in that way. And I know John and I were good friends in those years. I hope still are, but he looked at me and he said, "Rod, do you get the message?" And I said, "Yes, we're supposed to be the young colonels and institute a coup." And he said, "Well, listen, Al is barking up the wrong tree," and so on and so forth. And I said, "You bet." And he and D-Bar and I and some of us were in some of those meetings, got together, and we were going to block that. But again, things were so bad that we were almost afraid to tell Mr. Armstrong what was being said, because it looked like we were the ones who were causing trouble against Mr. Pertoon. So we didn't, and it all worked out in the end. But this was what was being done by his son at various times, by Mr. Pertoon and others directly, this kind of an overthrow type of psychology. You know, John Hill is very open and sometimes a little bit crass in his humor, but he would come into these meetings, you know, with Al Pertoon and Dave Antion, and Al and Dave, even Richard Fouché, who I think leans their way now, but he would, Richard Fouché called them the Gold Dust Twins and all this and that, because it was always Al and Dave and Al working these plots together at that time. But anyway, we would come into these meetings, and they'd been there before, the two of them, to have it all set up, how they were going to program us against Mr. Armstrong. And John would come in, and he'd have his cup of coffee and sit around and look, and before the meeting began, just right at the wrong time, he'd say, "Okay, Al," he says, "Now, what's going to be for today? Are we for him or against him?" So, anyway, a lot of you in the field never knew those things, brethren, but we lived through those things. Those were hairy days. They really were. And we kind of have to realize what was been going on, or what had been going on during those days. Anyway, the liberal movement then began in that backdrop of people thinking that Mr. Armstrong was not running the work the way they wanted to. They thought they had better ideas and other ideas. And this also was greatly compounded by the return of Ernest Martin from Brickett Wood. And Ernest had been kind of underground over there, didn't meet regularly with the faculty, wasn't on a faculty athletic team, stayed apart. He began to bring back what was in fact just plain Protestant theology, copying whole paragraphs and sometimes whole pages or virtual chapters from the literature put out by this Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and some other little seminary up in Central California. And as I later told some of the liberals talking to them, I said, "Look, if I wanted to learn all that stuff, you know, you've all heard about my Methodist grandmother, you know, if I wanted to learn all that stuff, I could have gone to Southern Methodist University. I didn't need to come out here to learn that stuff." And I mean it. I grew up and I went to Methodist confirmation classes and I knew this and that, and that's just the kind of stuff that was coming in to Ambassador College and into our doctrinal meetings that some of these young fellows, well, I mean, it blew my mind. I thought that they knew better than that. And they regarded this as great new truth. Somehow there's an intellectual vanity that makes people want something different. And if it just be a little different and something new, if it's just the plain truth of God they've heard before with new embellishments and then going deeper and deeper, they get bored with that. And they've got to keep changing and changing and having something new to titillate their vanity. And that's what they seem to want. But anyway, this began to spread also. And a number of our young men began to go to Claremont Mud. I always say mud, I like that. Get their minds all muddied up. But anyway, they began to go out to Claremont Mud and Fuller Seminary and get these ideas. I would recommend one book very highly to you at this point, by the way. It's called Battle for the Bible. Battle for the Bible. That's not one of our books that's written by a Protestant. But it shows, even this conservative Protestant is showing what has begun to happen specifically in Fuller Seminary, the main example he uses, as well as Claremont and some of the others, and how they are shifting away from the truth of God, even that the Protestants once had, and they never didn't have very much of it, but even they are watering it down in every respect in those seminaries. This is what our young men were getting out there, and they were all filled with vanity and wanting this kind of thing. After Ted came back from his banishment in 1972, he was a very confused individual. He felt guilty because of all of the involvements and the fact that so many of us knew about them by now. He felt that he wondered if he was right, he wondered if his dad was right, he wondered which way was up, frankly.
And some of these fellows moved in with him, took him over, began to influence him in this way, and pulled him further and further to the left. And of course, Robert Kuhn was one of the leading ones of those. And then finally, you begin to find that Wayne Cole was also with Robert, and they were the three. Ted and Robert and Wayne were running the works. And the three of them were seen together constantly, going around here and there, working together constantly. Wayne began to be very heavily influenced by that. Dave Adian had been for years and was very leading in that area too, but the three of them began to actually have more leadership. No, not against anyone, influence towards this liberal doctrine. And so they began to have this approach. Some of them threatened to resign when Mr. Armstrong came back. And they told us this, that they either did it directly or through letters or had planned to resign in 1973 when Mr. Armstrong brought back Mr. Hunting to be his executive assistant. They were going to threaten to resign and force him to back down. Now, the kind of men who are always threatening to resign, you know, if they don't get their way, you think about that in relationship to the people of Korah and his rebellion and all the others. But this is an attitude that began to be getting into. Mr. Armstrong, I'm sure, can tell you that Mr. McNair has never threatened to resign. I have never threatened to resign. You give me my way, Mr. Armstrong, or I'm going to resign. Dennis Luker has never threatened to resign. And most of the rest of you, of course, have never done that way to Mr. Armstrong or me or anyone else. So I'm not trying to blow our horn, but that's not God's way. So then Robert and Wayne and Dave in the doctrinal team that got started in 1970, late 73 and 1974, were the leaders. Robert was the coordinator with Ted, but Wayne sat right here at the head of the table. And then there were two or three others. I won't name all of them at this point, although Dave Adian was one of them. Some are still with us. I hope they'll be loyal. I hope they'll get this out of their system, though. I really do, very much. But they began to be the leaders on this doctrinal team. When I came back from Brickett Wood, having been over there about 2.5 years, I had known that there were these ideas and attitudes, but I mean this sincerely, and I'm not very easily shocked anymore, but even I was somewhat shocked to realize how far I've been over there about 2.5 years. I had known that there were these ideas and attitudes, but I mean this sincerely, and I'm not very easily shocked anymore, but even I was somewhat shocked to realize how far it had gone. I really was. And Mr. McNair, and to a certain extent, Dr. Hay, I'm not trying to categorize him, but he, as you know, Dr. Hay, he says something and then retreats and says it in this way and so on to kind of throw them off balance. He told Mr. McNair and me at one time, he said, let's keep still and let them keep on talking and see how far they can go, and then they will hang themselves. That was his advice. Then they will just hang themselves. Mr. McNair and I felt, well, maybe we ought to at least confront them with this and that and not let it go too far and hurt the church in the meantime. That's a matter of judgment. But at any rate, they begin. When I say they, I mean Robert Kuhn, Wayne Cole, David Anning, a number of these men who have left the church or had to be put out of the church. They begin to subtle it to the public. And I know it was subtle, brethren. A lot of you don't understand it, but very directly to some of us, with sneers and smirks and sarcasm, they begin to put down the truth of God about the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, church government, the fact that Mr. Armstrong is an apostle, and the whole idea of ranks in the ministry, the identity of Israel, which is one of the biggest keys to prophecy that this church has that makes us unique, the fact that the United States and British Commonwealth people are Israel. You can't understand prophecy unless you understand that. Unclean meat, church eras, a place of safety. And I don't mean just Petra. And Mr. Armstrong has never said just Petra. He said Petra's been the most likely place he knew of in the past. But he's never told us Petra is the place. He just said it's the most likely place, and we still. But all these things begin to be put down in a subtle way before the church. They begin to be made fun of, and ridicule was used on them, or belittling comments. So the right in Ambassador College, and I personally can bring before you if we had to, 15, 25, whatever you want, number of students who were in the classes, including, frankly, some of our graduate sabbatical students, like Mr. Luker, who came back, like Mr. Jimmy Wells, who came back, and like a number of others out there of you who came back and were shocked at what was being taught in Dave Adian's class in Marriage and the Family about the fact that the husband really isn't the head of the wife, and we can't be sure of that, and we can't be sure of something else. about some of them were teaching, and I won't name the other names of the men doing this, but Gunnar Freiberg, Keith Crouch, and others were teaching virtually as fact the documentary hypothesis, which means, of course, when you read it, study it, that the Old Testament was not inspired of God at all, but that it was simply sort of put together by these scribes. E and H and J and these unknown scribes kind of got these old Jewish traditions and allegories and put them together, and then later scholars put them together in a different way, and somehow it all evolved as to what we have in the Old Testament, became what we have in the Old Testament of God. And it was taught to students rather thoroughly, and then it was told them, it was never said this is not the truth. Then they said, well, of course, you have to make up your mind. And some of the students literally went to those men and they said, well, why can't you teach us the truth, though, and knock in the head these? Oh, well, you have to make up your mind. You see what I mean? They didn't say, this is the truth, and I believe in the documentary hypothesis. No, it was done more subtly than that. It was just taught. Well, this is one of the main understandings about how we came to have the Old Testament. And then they proceeded to teach that, maybe for days at a time. And then in about 5 seconds or 5 minutes, they say, well, there are other ideas, but you have to make up your mind. And the truth of how to knock down the documentary hypothesis, the truth about what we believe and why, that wasn't taught very much. These other ideas were taught to our unsuspecting young kids in Ambassador College, and even to a great number of you who came in for sabbatical. These attitudes and these ideas and these approaches were not very much on the other side, depending on the teacher. Each teacher was infected to a lesser or greater extent in this particular liberal movement. They didn't all believe exactly the same thing among themselves, by the way. I want to point that out. So some of them might say, oh, I didn't believe this, and I didn't believe that, and they might be true. Some of them believed we were Israel, but didn't believe in tithing. Others didn't believe tithing, and they did believe in Israel, and so on. Wayne Cole told me personally, sitting in the Shea Paul restaurant in Pasadena, just he and I together, because this had come up in the meeting about tithing, and I said, well, Wayne, how come you feel tithing is not a law? Because we've always taught that, and you've taught that, and we know how it was always a law in the Bible, and how Christ then said, you know, the tithing is a law. And if I get the quote started, I can finish, but I better look at it here just to get it started. Matthew 23, 23 and Luke 11, 42. But he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, that is judgment, mercy, and faith, and not to leave the other, that is tithing, undone. That's Christ's command. Don't leave tithing undone. And that is Christ's command. That's what he says. But, of course, they don't go along with that. They try to water that down, or don't put that sometimes in their papers, pretend that that doesn't exist. And back in Hebrews 7, where Paul is talking about the tithing law, I don't have time to explain it thoroughly, I will, but the particular law he's talking about here is the law of tithing. And he said, for the priesthood being changed, verse 12, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. This is Hebrews 7:12, and the Greek word there, metathesis, means a transfer of the law. You see, in other words, the law of tithing is a transfer to Christ's priesthood, or the Christ ministry, rather than the Levitical priesthood. And they completely use that scripture or leave it out. And the others in the New Testament would show that God never changed that. There's nothing where God ever changed it. But anyway, finally, Wayne kind of said this. He said, well, maybe tithing is a law, but he said, you can't prove it from the Bible. Well, I said, well, if you can't prove it from the Bible, I'm just giving you this example, not to knock him, but so you can understand, fellas and brethren, how it was handled in a subtle manner. He said, maybe it's a law in the mind of God. Oh, it's a law in the mind of God, but you can't prove it from the Bible. And I said, well, maybe, how are we sure we can do it? Well, maybe it's a church law. I see, it's a law maybe in the mind of God. He said, maybe, and then maybe we have the authority of the church to say you're to do it. Well, I didn't tell Wayne that then, but I could see which way we were going in those meetings, and I thought, uh-oh, but if Wayne and Robert and Dave and these others get control of the church, then are we going to have a law? Not on your life. You see how quick that could change if it's put on that basis. And the problem was the cynical attitude began to spread. And Mr. Menair and I and others were put down and ridiculed. I mean, they literally sat there and laughed with sarcasm if we would try to uphold the doctrine of Israel, of us being Israel, or any of other of those things that church believes.
Everything that God's apostle would put in the church.
Yes, sir, all the key things. One of those men told, I think, at least two other individuals who are probably here still with us, that the whole key was Acts 15. And our man asked, well, what
this afternoon.
Yes. He said, well, what do you mean, Acts 15? He said, well, what Paul, did Paul teach the Gentiles to believe? In other words, what did they have to do of the Old Testament? That, you know, no fornication, no meats offered to idols, no blood, and no things strangled. That's it. He said, that's it. That's all you have to do. And the idea was, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the holy days. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. That's it. You see the picture? One of those two men said that. And it began to be an approach. And they'd kind of bring it out here and then bring it out. And then if Mr. Armstrong or one of us who was in the work with him, and they knew might have contact with him, they met them head on, then it was kind of like a little weasel, you know. He's running around, and then he gets back down in his hole. Then he peeps out, then he comes out and tells some more lies, then he jumps back down in his hole again. And they were afraid of us, very afraid. No wonder they didn't want us to see Mr. Armstrong. No wonder they were afraid that we would have contact with him. Because we knew what they were doing, and that this was their Achilles heel, this thing of doctrine. They were going further and further and further to the left. Finally, in 1976 or 7, I've forgotten the year on this, doesn't really make any difference, but Wayne Cole left that area. He had to be sent to Canada for personal and spiritual reasons, as a lot of you know. And then after he came back, and even before he came back, brought back by Ted Armstrong, wild gossip began to be starting all through the ministry. That began early this year, this past year, 1978. We'd always had gossip, but now it began to be wild gossip. I mean, horrible things were beginning to be spewed out, coming from Pasadena. Mr. Armstrong had to come down from Oregon because of a mistress. Mr. Armstrong has two or three babies scattered all around over here. Mr. Rader has mistresses all over. Mr. Rader and Cornwall are homosexuals. Henry Cornwall ran off. Not with 5,200, not with 52,000, but the rumor said 52 million. That's pretty clever. I mean, you know, he's really sharp. He runs off with a whole year's income, and no one misses it. 52 million, that was the figure going around. I heard that rumor myself more than once. He was really clever. All of you got your paychecks that year, and all the other bills were paid that year. But somehow he ran off with a whole year's income, almost a whole year's income from the United States. That was really smart. I mean, they were just wild, crazy things. And I mean that, brethren. But here's the problem. When people would ask these people who heard these rumors, we try to trace them back, Mr. Helge and his whole staff did, and others, and they'd say, well, that's from a very high source, or that's from a very high leader in the work on the fourth floor or in the hall of administration. Or they'd say, that's, quote, confidential information, end quote. We kept getting this same phrase, oh, that's from someone very high. And then we begin to trace it back, and we find that it was from some of those very men, that they were spreading this out all over the United States and all over this earth, and saying, if he would ask you, tell them that that's confidential information, or that's from a very high source, and I can't tell you. And that's from a man that's on the fourth floor, or whatever. And they're just crazy things that had no basis whatsoever.
Rob, you only mentioned the tip of the iceberg in those two.
I know. I didn't want to say all the vile things that they were bringing up, but that just gives you an idea. That were just some of the type of rumors that were being spread. And so we traced it back to that same group, brethren. We really have. And we've got witnesses and some of you here are witnesses to that fact. Then one of our area coordinators came out last May when this thing began to be going on and was talking to Mr. Cole, and he was upset at Mr. Armstrong even last May, and he says, I question if God's Spirit is working in either of the Armstrongs. This was Wayne Cole's statement about Mr. Herbert Armstrong last spring. I question if God's Spirit is working in either of the Armstrongs. And we find from, he's told several of us, that he has his resignation any time. That is Wayne Cole. In fact, for a while, I think he carried it around and had his resignation ready at any time and was threatening Mr. Armstrong to resign more than once if he didn't get his way as a matter of pressure and questioning whether God was working with him. And that's the problem with this kind of approach and this kind of demanding attitude. Also, one of our other men heard last May that he had said, I would like to walk away from this work and never hear the name Armstrong again. Again, this was last spring. So we don't like, and I don't want to indulge in character assassination myself, and I hope I'm not, but I know there's been such a wave of feeling among many of you saying, well, Mr. Armstrong made a great mistake, and this is all a great misunderstanding. Well, brethren, this is not a great misunderstanding. This is something that has been going on for 5 or 7 years in the minds and hearts of certain individuals. To change the doctrine of this church further and further to the left and to finally unseat Mr. Armstrong, and it was not all a coherent plot or conspiracy all the time, but the attitudes began to seize and they began to emerge in this movement and that movement. And as you know, Dave Andian joined Al Fortune in rebelling against the word openly in 74. And this is the second time around for Dave. And then we let him come back. And then Wayne was threatening to resign and so forth a number of times. And then finally, a few weeks ago, about a week before, Mr. Armstrong may know the details on this, but about a week before this plot or this thing ever broke, this receivership and all, Wayne went over to Tucson to get Mr. Herbert Armstrong to put Dave Andian in as the business manager for the whole work of God worldwide. Now, does that make a light come on in the back of your mind? Here are these two men working together, liberals, this liberal doctrine for years, and now he brings Dave Andian over there, Wayne Cole does, tries to pressure Mr. Armstrong into putting him over the business. Well, Dave has no training in business whatever. He's never been in business in his life, but he was supposed to be over the money for the work of God worldwide, you see, and then if Wayne got in another office, they would have it all sewed up.
I might say they thought I was so senile that they could just push me over like that. But they didn't.
Well, then, rumors and stories began to circulate and direct statements from some of those men and their lieutenants. Some of whom, are still here, trying to think and talk about this complicated plot. And I hope they will repent. And I hope all of you will, as you see this picture, if you've been involved in this. I hope I repent of any wrong attitudes I get in. We've all got to if we're going to be in God's kingdom. But they begin to tell a number of you, a number of us, that the work of God is going to get it. And there's going to be a big house cleaning. And the government's coming in. And they were already, we find now, cooperating with the dissidents, working with them, helping feed them information, including Ben Chapman getting stuff right out of data processing, feeding it to these dissidents who are not our members now, but have become TEPS members. Earl Timmons and that whole gang have been TEPS members for a long time, brethren. They're not our members. And they were programmed by Ted and then by some of these fellows in the later stages, perhaps, to begin to directly work against us. And so this began to be rumored that the work of God is going to have a big investigation and we're going to be overthrown and we're going to get it. Then immediately after the investigation began and the raid, as it was on ambassadors, it was called to the Star News from these auditors, not coming out and asking, can we check your books, as we would have let them do immediately, been glad to, always did, and the IRS had all kinds of investigations on us.
Something right here that the IRS, that's the Internal Revenue of the United States government, fairly recently had finished an 18-month in-depth investigation into our books and our finances. They went down into every little detail, and they gave us an absolutely clean bill of health. And our books have been kept in a better fashion and more accurately than almost any corporation. And that is the truth.
I've heard that from a number of our men. We've got sharp men there and dedicated men, and that have worked long and hard, like Jack Bickett, George Birdwell, longtime church members in there, and they have a very fine set of books, and the books themselves, the ledgers, and then the computer, and kind of a double or triple checking system which really obviates even very much possibility of anyone running off with any sizable amount of money. It just couldn't be done. It would show up in too many different directions. And that's the way they set it up that way. And maybe more about that later, but I think that's important for you to understand. But anyway, immediately after this thing began in this raid, instead of Wayne staying with the flock and trying to help out and encourage the ministers and the brethren, he went back here to Tucson, came back here, could say that's where we are, and he, with others, to pressure Mr. Armstrong to make him chief of staff, and late at night got the permission to make himself chief executive officer, I should say. But Mr. Armstrong did not put that as a legal thing, but as a news release, and they got Dr. Hay in onto it to use his credibility, because they knew that if they could get one older evangelist, they knew that Raymond and I and D-Bar were out, obviously we wouldn't go with them at all, but they tried to get Dr. Hay in to use his credibility with Mr. Armstrong. And so they brought Dr. Hay out to Wayne's house. And who did he find sitting there in Wayne's house that afternoon before they came to Mr. Armstrong's house that Thursday night, just before all of us, a lot of us here, went into that employees meeting the next day? He found sitting there in Wayne Cole's living room Robert Kuhn. Well, that concerned him right away, because he knew he'd heard, and of course Raymond and I had heard, that Mr. Armstrong had commanded Wayne Cole two or three times at least to put Robert Kuhn out of the church. And instead of putting him out of the church, Wayne had him there in his living room helping plan and plot this whole thing. And so they were there, and then all of a sudden he began to hear a call from the Timmons, and they were trying to get to Wayne, and he was talking with them and with the opposition, and it was suggested that Dr. Hay and Art McCarroll would go have lunch while Wayne and the others talked to Robert Timmons, and that he began to realize, and told me later, and some of the dissident members and lawyers for the plaintiffs, the ones who were fighting us, and that Wayne and Dave, we found through what he said and others since, were cooperating actively before and during the suit with the opposition. They were actually working with the opposition to overthrow the work of God. Some of you thought it's some little thing. It is not a little thing.
I better add something right here. It was right at the time that I disfellowshipped Wayne Cole and David Andean. It was a telephone conversation, and it was a red hot one. Wayne Cole and David Andean together on the other end in Pasadena, and myself here in Tucson, and they were urging me to not let our attorneys defend us in any way, and they said that we should let the court-appointed receiver, who was the next judge, appoint our defense for us. Now, he was working hand in hand, and I already knew that. He was allowed at $100 an hour to have an assistant, and his assistant is the attorney for the accusers that brought the suit, the one who's trying to have us put out. And they were arguing with me in heated words to let our very accuser be our defense or appoint our defense attorney. God showed me that night, if never before, that Wayne Cole was an enemy of this work, and I put him out. Now, if you want to know why he's disfellowshipped, that's it. If I am God's apostle, God shows me things. And I don't have to account any further than that. But God had it done. And it was, as I say, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the living God. And there is now a house cleaning, and I'm not sure it's completed yet.
Well, then, after they got over there, you heard what took place there. They got this press release. They came back, and Wayne Cole then came in with this meeting the next day with the receiver. I may be having my exact dates wrong here. I guess this was probably Wednesday night, and then Thursday morning was the meeting with the receiver. I'm not writing all this down in exact order, but that was it. And the receiver is Judge Weissman. I was there. Mr. McNair was there. A number of us here were there. He said that he is now head of the church, not Mr. Armstrong. That's what he said, and that he was going to appoint Mr. Cole, and I think he meant it not necessarily in an evil way, but he could see that Wayne was already cooperating so well with him that he was going to appoint Mr. Cole, too. But the Mr. Cole, of course, was to report to him. And then Mr. Cole was very happy and announced that he and the judge were going to lunch together, and he accepted the appointment as the head of the church from this outside man who is not even in the church, and very happily so. And you need to realize, brethren, if you understand anything about our message, which all of us have been preaching all these years, I trust, the gospel of the government of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, coming from God through Christ, through the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, right on down, and later on through kings and priests, over 5 cities, over 10 cities, and so on. That's our whole message. And that was a direct violation of and contradiction of that message, this whole thing. So it was all done in a wrong way. And Mr. Armstrong's explained some of my notes here. I don't need to go on with that. But they were talking, these men, with the plaintiffs, and they wanted to keep the receiver indefinitely. They obviously had this in mind, and Dr. Hay could see that in their conversation, in their own home, Mr. Cole's own home, and on this trip, that they wanted to keep the receiver in as long as possible. That would keep Wayne in as the head of the church, you see. And then Dave Adams would have been the business manager, and Mr. Armstrong would have been out or isolated and kind of just in name only over here in Tucson. And brethren, if that had happened, I want to tell you, if that had happened, this church, within the next few months, would not be God's church. This church would move so far to the left on the holy days and how we observe them, if we observe them then at all, on the Sabbath and how we observe it, if we ended up observing it at all within a few years, on tithing, on every other type of thing like that as a way of life, that it would be unbelievable. It really would become a totally different church. And I believe that with every fiber of my being. And God did not allow that to happen in his mercy. There was a plot. There was a conspiracy. Satan was behind it. He was using these men and their vanity. Some of them came into it a little later than others. Each one of them may not have fully realized what was happening. I understand that in mercy to them. But they allowed that to happen. They allowed themselves to be used. And some of them allowed themselves deliberately to be used for months and months to spread the most rotten and heinous lies about Mr. Armstrong, about Mr. Rader, and to a lesser extent about Mr. McNair and me, and any conservatives that they could find to attack, that it is very reprehensible in the sight of God. And I hope that none of you will believe those lies. I've known this man about 30 years, as I say, and I don't believe any of them at all. Have no reason to. I've traveled with him here and there and over in Europe, lived in the same hotel room, and this and that, as you all know. And I don't need to go into that anymore. Now, one thing I might say here, too, while we're on this, I'd like to say this much for Mr. Rader. Mr. Rader and I have not been close friends ever. I think I indicated that. And that he had a little upset about my concern because I was hearing so many rumors. I wondered, well, where you get 100 rumors, if even 2 of them are true, you know, it concerns you. So over the past several weeks, even before I received this job and some sense, I began to talk, because I at least was dean of college and back in a little bit of favor, and people would, you know, talk to me. And I'd had a lot of friends in the work and in the business office for years. And I began to talk to 5 or 6 men around the business office, data processing, who'd been some of the top men and administrators to handle the book, including 2 former business managers, who had been told by Ted Armstrong to check up on Stan Rader. One of them did a whole study lasting months on Stan Rader with our own people and our own figures. See, to try to get Stan Rader. Let's prove that Stan Rader has done some of these things. 2 of these men were actually upset at Stan Rader to some degree, may still be, because they've lost their jobs and so on. In a personal sense, you know, they're hurt, although one of them had to be very obvious, and I think the other one probably too. I don't have all the facts, but one of them obviously had to be taken care of without question. And it was not Stan Rader's doing, it was just what the man got himself into. But nevertheless, they were hurt. They are not Stan Rader's friends. They are not Stan Rader's buddies, by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm from Missouri. Mr. Armstrong will tell you the early stories. I think he saw me coming up and looking at the white sugar in the penthouse one time. He always reminds me of that. But I've had a little bit of that. But I want to use it for a good purpose at this occasion, because I think we need to understand. Stan Rader comes from a different background from you and me. He comes from a wealthy Beverly Hills background. He comes from a family who was used to money, used to service, and he had a standard of living that was extant before he ever came with this work. You understand? Before he ever came to this work. Now, for over 20 years, I've had lunches with him going way back to the days when he and Dean Michael and I, or he and Vern Matson and I, would go over to the Honker, and Mr. Rader and I would have some Rocky Road ice cream. We used to kid each other about that, and I would always get the sinus cold I told you about, and he wouldn't. But anyway, we would have Rocky Road ice cream together because we liked that. And I remember being with him and Nikki in England, and a couple times, and we went out to dinner together. I've had him in my home, and I lived on Waverly there, one of the first guests, not because he was a good friend, but I just happened to have invited him at that time and hadn't been with him before. I've not been with him that much, but I've been out with him two or three, four times at dinner with my wife, and many times at lunch, and of course, at dinner with his wife. I've seen that Mr. and Mrs. Rader are close. Now, sometimes young married couples, you know, go around hugging in public and all this kind of thing. They don't do that. They've been married about 30 years. But they will pat each other on the knee, little affections that are just normal for a married couple. I just want to tell you that. I don't think he'd mind me saying that. I've noticed that. Being with them over the years, I've noticed that their children are close to them and they have a close family. All this garbage, and I had a stronger word for that, but the ladies are here. All this garbage that's floating around in the sewer pipe is just that, brethren. It's a lot of sewage, and I really feel that very much. I hope we can understand that the lies and the rottenness and the filth that has been poured out against Mr. Armstrong and Rader and many of the leaders of God's work is, well, just almost blasphemous when you think about it from the point of view of God's office and the office he's put Mr. Armstrong in. And I hope that we can begin to have more confidence in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being alive and guiding Mr. Armstrong and guiding then those whom he chooses under him to serve in God's work and mutually honor one another, submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God and go forward as a team and love and brotherhood and get all this straightened out and really do the work of God more powerfully than we have ever done. And one thing I thought and hoped and prayed for the last few weeks as these things have developed, and that is this, that between Pentecost 1978 and Pentecost 1979, and I know it's not going to maybe happen exactly and totally like this, I'm not meaning this is some great prophecy, but about those days, we may be rid of three of the biggest cancers that have plagued the body of Christ for the last 10 years, and God may allow us to clean them all out, basically, not perfectly, but basically, within this 1 year. Because Ted Armstrong was not yet put out last Pentecost. He was temporarily back in that very weekend and so on. But later, just after that, he was put out. I know because I was in Chicago for Pentecost and it came up, all right? Ted Armstrong and all of the problems and all of the hurts and all of the scandals and then rebellion against his own father, that has been taken care of in this year. Next, Mr. Armstrong has put back in, not perfect men, because we will make mistakes. But with your prayers and cooperation and help and God's help, I'm sure that we'll try to do the very best we can, but we've put back in men that are loyal to him and men that are loyal to God and to God's law, and I think you all understand that. And frankly, the liberals are on the run, and the liberalism is going to be purged out of God's church, and we're not going to have this watering down of God's law and God's whole way of life, and that cleansing process is already well underway. Thirdly, these accusations about affluence and about Mr. Rader and Mr. Armstrong personally, I hope and pray, completely handled and put up on top for everyone to see and scrubbed out and cleaned out once and for all between Passover 1978 and Pentecost, 1979. And I think, you know, a lot of you say, oh my, how could God let all this happen? God is letting us, even in a time of trauma, probably solve three of the biggest problems that have plagued God's church for 10 years. And I think we need to realize that's a blessing. Truly, we'll have trials, even in this purging. But if we hang together, we pray for one another, submit to one another, and submit to Christ, I know we're going to really be unified in a way we haven't been for a long time, filled with and led by God's Spirit, and able to go out with power and zeal and love and unity to do this work in a way we haven't done for a long time. And it won't just be by power or by might, but by God's Spirit, but by all of us working together, it can and will be done.